Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you and freely acknowledge that we are in great need of your wisdom. We are in great need of your Spirit to guide us, to give us understanding of the Word, and especially to help us in the appropriation of truth to our lives. Father, our desire is that we would not be hearers and knowers and readers of the Word only, but also doers of the Word, livers of the Word, that the Word would bear fruit in our lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would just enable us to appropriate, receive the truth tonight, and put it to use in our lives in the week to come and in the days to come. Lord, we just confess our dependence upon you, and pray that you would help. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the best things that I've ever learned in my life, I learned through the easy times. How many of you believe that statement? We all know that the best things that we ever learn in life, we learn through the hard times. We learn through the trials. We learn through suffering. We learn through affliction. It's when things are not going well that we tend to gain wisdom and perspective and grow and mature in our faith. And I think all of us hopefully would want and desire to grow in our faith, to mature as Christians. We want to be authentic. We want to be real. We want the genuineness of our faith to shine. But that's only going to happen as we are tested. Just as we talked about last week, as we looked at the first four verses of James, the reality and the authenticity of our faith shines forth when it is tested in the furnace of affliction. And that's why James tells us that we are to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. There's something about the testing of our faith that brings us to maturity. When we count it joy, when we let steadfastness do its complete work, it brings us to maturity in our lives. Well, as we continue our study here of James tonight, that theme kind of dovetails into tonight's theme. Last week we talked about trials. Get real about trials. And tonight it's about wisdom. Get real about wisdom. And we're looking in James chapter 1, specifically verses 5 through 8. But I think we should begin by just reading verses 1 through 8 so that you can see kind of the flow in this passage. So James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea and is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we're talking about wisdom and, to some degree, wisdom's relationship to trial. Now, wisdom, as you know, is kind of a theme that runs through James, at least to some degree. He does talk again about the wisdom that is from above in James chapter 3, as we'll see here in a few moments. Some authors actually believe that the letter of James is the closest thing we have in the New Testament to wisdom literature, similar to the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. That's a debatable point, but there's no doubt that wisdom is a paramount concern in James's mind. When he talks about wisdom, he's talking about more than just know-how for life. Wisdom is something that is pertinent and necessary to true faith, to the true Christian. That's why he contrasts the wisdom that is from above with the wisdom that is from below. And it looks like contrasts that Paul would give in other places of the New Testament between an old man and a new man, between the lost and the saved. So I think James intends that in his letter here. So let's just unfold James's initial teaching here about wisdom as we have it here in the first chapter. First of all, the nature of wisdom. What is this wisdom? He says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Well, what is the wisdom that he's speaking of? What is this wisdom? And I think the first obvious thing to say is that it's not merely knowledge. Wisdom is not the same as knowledge. Now, one way we could just say that from James's letter himself, in James chapter 2, he talks about there is a kind of faith that has all knowledge. It has the orthodoxy, and yet it's not a genuine faith. Faith without works that is dead. He talks about the demons believe and they tremble. There is a knowledge that we can have that is practically and spiritually useless. It doesn't do any good in our lives. Well, the same thing would be true to say about knowledge in contrast to wisdom. When I graduated from high school, and most of you probably know I was home educated, but when we sent out the invitations to the graduation ceremony, we had these words printed on that invitation. They come from William Cooper's poem, The Task. And he said this, "Knowledge and wisdom, far from being one, have oft times no connection. Knowledge dwells in heads replete with thoughts of other men, wisdom in minds attentive to their own. Knowledge, a rude and profitable mass, the mere material with which wisdom builds, till smoothed and squared and fitted to its place, doth but encumber what it means to enrich. Knowledge is proud that he has learned so much. Wisdom is humble that he knows no more." And that accords with what James himself says about wisdom in chapter 3. He talks about the wisdom that is marked by this humility, this teachable spirit. So wisdom is not the same as knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Wisdom takes knowledge and does something with it. It's different. It has a different turn, a different bent than just the amassing of information. So secondly, what is it? Wisdom is understanding for living. It is understanding for living. And biblical wisdom, I think, always carries that connotation. It's understanding for living, which surpasses mere earthly wisdom. It is practical, both temporally and eternally. It is wisdom that puts knowledge to use in spiritual life. It leads to right conduct. You just go to the book of Proverbs and see how wisdom is constantly being fleshed out in one's attitudes and one's actions and one's behavior. Wisdom changes life, and it begins with a correct orientation on the Lord. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So wisdom relates to our spiritual maturity as we are rightly orientated to the Lord, and then rightly oriented to life as well. And that leads to the third thought. Wisdom is the gift of God. Wisdom is the gift of God. So this isn't something that you get at a university. It's not something that you can attain by the reading of books, however good they may be. It is a divine gift. Just note what James actually says about wisdom in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." You see there the practical usefulness to wisdom. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So humility, meekness, and the practical usefulness of wisdom, wisdom for living. Then verse 14, he says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above." So it comes from above. "This other kind of wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and a reviled practice. But," verse 17, "the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So what a beautiful description there of the character, the spirit of a wise person. Again, it's much like Paul's description of a spirit-filled person or a spiritual person or the new man, the person who is walking in the Spirit. In fact, some scholars would even say that wisdom basically functions in James the way spirit functions in Paul. And one reason they would say that is they would say James kind of connects his concepts of wisdom with the personifications of wisdom in the Old Testament. You know, sometimes in Proverbs 8 and 9, wisdom is spoken of as a person. That may be a stretch to say that, but there is at least some correlations there between wisdom in Paul, or wisdom in James, and the Spirit in Paul. So the nature of wisdom. It's not mere knowledge. It is wisdom that is understanding for living. It is the gift of God. It has to do with true faith, true spirituality, spiritual maturity. Secondly, the need for wisdom. The need for wisdom. And the most obvious need for wisdom is wisdom for trials. We need wisdom for our trials. And I think you can see this as you see how verses 4 and 5 kind of link together. And I'll just tell you, James is an unusual writer, okay? You're studying James. I'm studying James as I'm preparing these messages. Been reading in James for the last 5 or 6 weeks pretty significantly. And as I study James, he's very different than Paul. He doesn't have the long, detailed, carefully reasoned, linear, logical treatises that you have like in Romans, where just one thought leads to the next and everything is built on something else. James isn't like that. He's more of a circular thinker and very different than I am. So this is a challenging book for me. And it just seems that James, he speaks in just short bursts of wisdom. Some people even believe that these are almost like the short sermonic homilies of James that were all gathered together. And that you kind of have the basic practical theology of James in this book. But there are connections here. And I want you to see how the connection is. It's basically a word that connects with another word. So there's a link between verse 4 and verse 5. It's as if one word makes him think of another, and so he writes the next thing. So notice how this works here. He says, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Okay, there's the key word, lacking. Then in verse 5 it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom," see the connection? "Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." And then it just seems for the next, 7, 8 verses, nothing about trials, right? And then you get to verse 12 again, and he picks up the theme again. So it's like he comes back around to it, but this takes him in a different direction for several verses. But I think the connection here is this, that James is thinking of what trials produce. When trials are received with joy, they produce steadfastness. And steadfastness, when you stick to it, when you endure, steadfastness produces maturity. And he describes maturity in these three words, perfect, complete, and then the phrase, lacking in nothing. And then James thinks, well, one of the things that we're lacking in is wisdom. So if you lack wisdom, pray. So trials bring about the steadfastness which produces maturity. And one of the things which we need in order to be mature is wisdom. And then James says that we are to pray for that wisdom. One commentary says the spiritual perfection that is the goal of trials will be achieved only when divine wisdom is present. It's only when we are growing in wisdom that we are also coming to this point of spiritual maturity. Another commentary, Peter David's, "What is this wisdom which they lack? It is the gift of God which enables one to be perfect," or in James's conception, to stand the test. So the wisdom has to do with the maturity. That's the goal to which trials work. It's also that for which we pray. Now, as I've just been meditating on this over the last week, and of course we talked about this in small groups this week, how many of you talked about James 1 in your small group this week? Okay, so most of you were in here were in a group that talked about that. So when we were meeting Thursday night talking about it in our group, one of the questions that we asked was, what specifically do trials, or how specifically do trials work to bring maturity in specific areas of life? Okay, so James is talking about becoming perfect to complete, being mature. What specifically gets matured in through trials? Because we sometimes think of spiritual maturity in this way. We think spiritual maturity. A spiritually mature person is a person who knows a whole lot of the Bible. He's pretty well studied. He's got the spiritual disciplines down. That's the spiritually mature person. I don't think that's at all what James has in mind is a spiritually mature person or Scripture. And if you think about the kind of maturity that is brought about by trials, it's not the kind of stuff that you get by book knowledge. It comes as you pass through the furnace of affliction in life. Well, these are some of the answers that came out in our group the other night. Trials bring maturity into our lives in these specific virtues, love and compassion. And you remember how Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1 that the reason why we are afflicted is so that we might be comforted with the comfort of God, so that we can then in turn comfort others who are afflicted with that same comfort. In other words, one reason Paul says, I'm going through my afflictions is just so that as I'm comforted, I can then share that with you in your affliction. Someone has said before that trials are always meant to teach us to love. It may be an overstatement, but it's certainly one of God's purposes in trial, to develop the maturity of love and of compassion. We talked about how trust in God and hope in God is matured through suffering. You remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 5? He said, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So I think what Paul is saying there is that the more we are tried, the more we suffer, the more our hope is actually set and focused on God. And it is a hope that we will not be ashamed of. It's a hope that we will not be disappointed in. We are going to get to this final eternal goal. And the way we know we won't be disappointed is because God has already given us the Holy Spirit. We have the experience of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Humility. That's another thing that is matured through trials. And you remember Paul's thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12. And he said, this was sent to me, this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me, and the purpose was so that I would not be exalted above due measure. In other words, so he would not be proud. And he said that it was when he was weak that he was strong, and the strength of God is perfected in weakness. So sufferings humble us. You can't learn humility, I don't think, by reading a book on humility, even though we've got a book on humility on the table. I think maybe you can expose your pride by reading a book on humility and pride, but the humbling comes as we suffer. An eternal perspective is a result of suffering. 2 Corinthians 4, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And Paul is saying that in the context of his afflictions, his sufferings as an apostle. Holiness is a result of suffering. You remember Hebrews 12, that the Lord chastens us so that we might partake in His holiness, so that it might yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And then just one more, understanding of Scripture. Our understanding of Scripture develops, grows, matures through suffering. You remember Psalm 119, verse 50? This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And I was just reminded of what Martin Luther said. Martin Luther said, I want you to know how to study theology in the right way. He said, I've practiced this method myself, and here you will find three rules. They are frequently proposed throughout Psalm 119. They are prayer, meditation, tribulation. In other words, if you want to know the Word, suffering will help you know things and aspects and truths and realities from Scripture that you will not know any other way. Luther went on to say, These rules teach you not only to know and understand, but also to experience how right, how true, how sweet, how lovely, how mighty, how comforting God's word is. It is wisdom supreme. He proved the value of trials. It is Luther proved the value of trials over and over again in his own experience. And quote again, "For as soon as God's word becomes known through you, the devil will afflict you and make a real doctor," he meant a theologian, "a real doctor of you, and will teach you by his temptations to seek and to love God's word." And that I love this. He said, "For myself, I owe my papists," he's talking about the Catholics who are persecuting him, "I owe my papists many thanks for so beating, pressing, and frightening me through the devil's raging that they've turned me into a fairly good theologian." Well, we all ought to be able to say that about our specific sufferings in life. We ought to be able to say, I owe a great debt to my financial difficulties and my family conflicts and my interpersonal relationships that are just fraught with pain and my arthritis and my bad eyesight and my aching back. I owe a great deal to that because it's made me a pretty good theologian, because I understand something of the sweetness, the comfort, the truth, the reality of God's word that I would not otherwise understand. And if you live in the word in your suffering, you'll be able to say that. If you're not living in the word in your suffering, you're wasting your sufferings, and you're missing out on the benefit of the trials. So the trials are meant to bring about maturity, and that's why we need wisdom for the trials, to help us discern, okay, Lord, what specifically in my life are you teaching me? What specific area? Is it the love area? Is it the holiness area? Is it the humility area? What virtue are you cultivating in my life through this trial? I love what one of the Puritans wrote, John Flavel. He said, "Oh, what I owe to the file and to the hammer and to the furnace of my Lord Jesus, who has now let me see how good the wheat of Christ is that goes through his mill and his oven to be made bread for his own table." You feel like you're ever in the fire or in the furnace or under the hammer of affliction? If you are, it's because God is wanting to make you bread for his table. He's wanting to take you, the raw wheat, through the mill. Or if you want to change the metaphor, he wants to take you the gold with all the dross and the tarnish. He wants to take you through the crucible, through the furnace of affliction, so as to purify and mature and show the reality of your faith. So wisdom for trials. Wisdom for trials. And then secondly, we need wisdom for life. I don't think we should restrict James's exhortation here to pray for wisdom to mean only pray for wisdom when you're in trials. We need wisdom for life. We need wisdom for living. We need wisdom, especially this wisdom from above, the way he describes it in chapter 3. We need that for all of life. So this exhortation applies beyond the immediate context of trials. Okay, so the nature of wisdom, the need for wisdom, and then finally, the promise of wisdom in verses 5 through 8. The promise for wisdom. And the promise for wisdom is for a kind of person who is marked by two different things. First of all, wisdom for the prayerful. Wisdom for the prayerful. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." I think James must have been well qualified to give this exhortation. Eusebius, the church historian, tells us that he spent so much time in the temple that his knees were like camel's knees because he was always on his knees praying. This is a man who knew how to pray. He says a lot about prayer in this letter, not only here, but also in chapter 4, again in chapter 5. And so he exhorts us to pray as one who has prayed. And the occasion for our prayers, at least immediately, are trials, as we've just been talking about. One time there was a poster that it said this. It said, "When the world has gotten you down and you feel rotten and you're too doggone tired to pray and you're in a big hurry and besides you're mad at everybody, here's a prayer that you can pray. Help." Well, that's a good prayer. That's a good prayer. That's probably the prayer I pray more than just about anything else. Lord, help. Help me. Help me. Help me. I was encouraged last week at the conference. I heard John Piper talking, and he said that at his little prayer bench, he said, the prayer that I pray more than anything else is, Lord, keep me. Keep me. And I pray that prayer as well. Trials, they are the occasions for prayer. Someone else said a little more poetically than that poster. Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to His feet. Lay me low and keep me there. So the trials bring us to prayer. That's the occasion of our prayers. But more importantly, that is the object of our prayers, which is God. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And there's three things about God that are highlighted in that exhortation to pray. First of all, God who gives generously, or the word could mean he gives with singularity. That is, he gives with a single focus. He gives simply. And I could spend some time giving you an argument, the cognate of the word here for generous, translated generous or liberally in King James, that word haplos. The cognates of that word in the New Testament are more often translated singleness or simpleness, simplicity, sincerity. An example would be Ephesians 6:5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, where King James says, in singleness of heart as you would Christ. So there's a pretty good argument that what James means here is that the Lord gives with singleness of heart and singleness of mind. He is focused on giving what we need at the moment when we pray for it. And it could also carry the idea of generosity. Either would be true. But it's just a question of what does he mean here in this text. So he gives with generosity or with singularity. Then secondly, it says he gives to all. God gives to all. That means he gives without partiality. His giving and his answering of prayers is not based on our ethnicity, our race, our age, our gender, our economic status. It's not based on any of those things. God doesn't play favorites. He gives to all who ask in faith. And then third, God gives to all without reproach. That means he gives without constantly reprimanding us for our faults. So God's not like a disgruntled father. His teenager comes to him and says, hey dad, I need $20. $20? What'd you do with the $20 I gave you last week? Why don't you learn how to manage your money? I'm always having to give you $20. All right, here's $20. Here, don't spend it all in the same place. Not fun to ask someone who responds like that, is it? That's not how God is. That's not how He is. That's what James is saying. He gives generously, or He gives with singularity of heart. He gives what we need, and He gives without reproach. He gives without upbraiding you, without reprimanding you, without hanging your sin over your head. And of course, we know that the reason He can do that, Ephesians 2:18, it is through Christ that we have access to the Father in the Spirit. We can come to Him because of the work of Christ. Christ deals with our sin, so the way is open and we can come with boldness to Him and without fear of being upbraided. One of the features that you'll notice in James as we study through James together is that James, more often than any other New Testament writer, quotes or alludes to the teachings of Jesus. Specifically, the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe I should say that. The teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of parallels between the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and James. And here would be one of those allusions, probably to Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, where Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks to the one who knocks, it will be opened. And then he goes on to say, if your son would ask for a piece of bread, you're not going to give him a stone. And so the Father will give good things to those who ask. Well, James probably has that in the back of his mind as he writes this. And he just says, if any of you lack, ask. Just ask. Because he knows that to those who ask, God will give. I love the lines that John Newton wrote, great English hymn writer. He said, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Those are good words. God loves to give. He loves to answer prayer. In fact, just the construction here of the Greek carries the idea that he is the giving God. It is the God who is giving. That is his nature. He is the giving God. And so we come to him asking him because he has promised to give. There's a story that's told about a beggar on the roadside who one day asked Alexander the Great for some alms as he was passing by. And the man was poor. You know, he wasn't much to look at. He had no claim on the ruler. He didn't even have a right to ask him for anything. But the emperor threw him several gold coins, which was quite a sum. And one of the courtiers was just astonished that the emperor would be so generous to him. And he asked him, he said, "Why did you give him gold? You could have just given him copper." And Alexander's response was this. He said, "Copper would suit the beggar's need, but gold coins suit Alexander's giving." Well, that's how God is. He could give us much less, but he gives much. He gives generously. He gives with singularity. He gives to all, and he gives without reproach because it suits the giving of our Father. He is the giving God. He is the God who answers prayer, as the Psalms say. And so we should come to him. He is the object of our prayer. We should come to him and ask him for wisdom. Wisdom is promised to the prayerful. So how's your prayer life? Are you praying? Are you praying for wisdom? Are you praying for wisdom in your trials? Are you praying for wisdom in your life? Are you praying for the wisdom that is from above? And are you praying with a focus on the God of all grace and comfort who gives wisdom? And are you focused on who this God is and the kind of God he is, giving some validity and some assurance to you in your prayers so that it's not just half-hearted prayer. Maybe this will work, maybe it won't. The vacillating kind of prayer that James is fixing to tell us is not good, but it is prayer focused on this rich and loving and generous Heavenly Father. So wisdom for the prayerful, and then secondly, wisdom for the faithful. Wisdom for the faithful. So there is a certain kind of prayerful person who can expect wisdom from the Lord. And this is where verses 6 through 8 come in. He says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So what in the world does that mean? Let him ask in faith without doubting. Does that mean that anytime I get on my knees, if I have a doubt in my heart, that means God's not going to hear my prayer? I don't think that's what James has in mind. I think that the definition of doubting, I think that is defined by what he goes on to say. This is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. He's talking about a certain kind of person whose duplicity towards God shows up in his prayer life. The reason why he can pray with no confidence is because there's such duplicity, there's such division in his whole attitude towards God in every area of life. This man is literally the two-souled man, the double-minded man. He has two minds, two souls. This has been called spiritual schizophrenia. He's kind of the Jekyll and Hyde. He's riding on the fence. He's with God sometimes, and sometimes he's not. He's not committed. It's the half-hearted believer that is the double-minded person. Let me just give you three characteristics of the double-minded person. First of all, the double-minded person has a divided mind. A divided mind, like we just said, this riding on the fence mentality. John Bunyan in The Pilgrim's Progress, you know, there's a lot of really colorful characters in The Pilgrim's Progress, and one of the characters the Christian meets is Mr. Facing Both Ways. Well, that's the double-minded man. The Mr. Facing Both Ways. He's the vacillating man. He can't decide. He's not able to be committed to one path because he's a fence rider, uncommitted. So he has a divided mind. Secondly, he has an unstable life. An unstable life. Notice how James describes this. in verse 6, he's like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. A wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And James is probably thinking of the Sea of Galilee. Just 15 miles wide, 7 miles long. But because it's kind of in a valley and you've got wind just coming through these mountains, just cyclones on this Sea of Galilee. I mean, incredible waves on the Sea of Galilee. And James probably has this as this mental picture. You remember, he was a fisherman. Or we don't know if he was a fisherman. He may very well have been a fisherman, but at least he was familiar with the geography, and he was familiar with the Sea of Galilee. Well, he has this picture in his mind, the waves, the turbulence, the up and down, the vacillation. And he says, this is what the double-minded person is like. He's unstable. He's unstable. He's up and down. He's not committed. He's not stable in his life. Paul uses basically the same image in Ephesians 4:14, where he says that he wants us to be no longer children that are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of teaching. So the idea here is we need to be the opposite of this. We need to be stable. The double-minded man is unstable. And then thirdly, the double-minded person has an impure heart. He has an impure heart. And I draw that from James's other use of this word, double-minded, in James chapter 4 and verse 8, where he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That means the double-minded person has an impure heart. So he needs to purify his heart. And the reason he has an impure heart, if you just go up a few verses there in James chapter 4, is because even when he asks, you see the connection back to chapter 1? Let the person ask, ask in faith, without doubting, not as a double-minded man. Well, James says one reason you ask and you don't receive is because when you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And then he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So James is saying, here's a double-minded person. He has an impure heart. He has divided loyalties. He's trying to love the world and love God at the same time. That's the problem. That's the problem with the double-minded man. I had a friend who had a friend some years ago who, when he was in college, he went to a theater to, he'd just go to a theater sometimes. He'd study till he couldn't think anymore. So he'd just go to a movie and sit and veg. And he goes to this theater one day, and it was kind of interesting. He was sitting like here, and there were several chairs, a couple of rows in front of him, and there was a guy and two girls, teenagers, sitting in front of him in this theater. And he noticed he thought the teenagers were a lot more interesting than the movie, so he's watching the teenagers, and he noticed that this one guy was holding hands with the girl sitting next to him, but he was doing it in an odd way. His left hand was stretched across his body, and he was holding her left hand kind of like this. And he had his arm around her. And then he noticed that the other girl on the other side put her hand back behind the girl in the middle. And before you knew it, back behind this girl's back, this guy and this girl holding hands behind her back. So the guy's holding hands, two girls at the same time. Girls, that's called a jerk. Okay, that's the kind of guy you don't want. Well, there are some people that are like that in the relationship with the Lord, right? They're trying to hold hands with God in front of everybody else. They're here on Sundays, but they're holding hands with the world behind, they think, God's back. That's what James is talking about. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. A double-minded man, an impure heart, divided loyalties, an unstable life. Here's a person, he's not fully committed. He's half-hearted. And that's why there's no confidence in prayer. It's not the occasional doubt that we may experience in the weakness and frailty of our flesh. I think all of us face that. But it is the kind of person who, because his loyalties are so divided, there is no confidence when he comes to the Lord in prayer. So the double-minded person, in contrast to that, is the faithful person. And the faithful person is also characterized by three things, really the opposite three things. The faithful person has a single mind. The faithful person has a steadfast life, and the faithful person has a sanctified heart, a pure heart. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us in relation to praying for wisdom, especially in the midst of trial? So three applications of that. When in trial, number one, when in trial, pray for wisdom with a single focus on a spiritually mature life that pleases God. So when you find yourself in the furnace of affliction, how do you handle that? You start seeking the Lord and you start saying, Lord, you show me what I need to know. Help me grow. Show me what you want me to learn. Help me learn the lesson. Don't waste the trial. I'll tell you just a wonderful example of this to me in the past year and a half, 2 years. I guess about the last year and a half has been my father. My dad has gone through some incredible difficulties, both with some health issues, with my mom in the last year, and also with some work-related issues. And I know that it has worn on him. I've been able to hear it in his voice and just see it when I've been with him and talking to him. But throughout, there's been no bitterness. There hasn't been any animosity towards the Lord or towards anyone else. And I know that one of his prayers has been, Lord, just teach me what you want me to learn through this. And that's just been a consistent thing that he's been saying through that trial. Well, that's what we need. That's what James is saying. When you find yourself in the difficulty, have that focus. Be steadfast and let steadfastness have its full effect so that you might mature. And pray and ask the Lord to show you, to give you wisdom, to help you mature in that process. Secondly, when in trial, we should pray for wisdom from a steadfast life that does not vacillate between the postures of obedience and disobedience. A life that doesn't vacillate between the postures of obedience and disobedience. You know what I'm talking about? You're not half committed. You're not sometimes you're committed to the Lord, but you're holding back and you're just not all the way there. If we want to grow through trials and if we want to be heard in prayer, James says you can't be like that. You can't be like the double-minded man who is unstable in all of his ways. He's vacillating like the wave of the sea. There needs to be a wholehearted commitment to the Lord. So let the posture of your life be obedience to the Lord. Lord, whatever you ask, I want to obey. Whatever you say, that's what I want to do. Just help me be obedient to your word. I'm 100%, Lord. Let that be your heart. And then three, when in trial, pray for wisdom from a sanctified heart. A sanctified heart, a pure heart that is not stained with unholy passions and worldly desires. A pure heart that is not stained by unholy passions or worldly desires. Just picking up what James says in chapter 4. Don't be like the adulterous person who is asking for God but not receiving because you're asking it to consume it on your own worldly passions and desires instead of a passion and a desire for God. So wisdom for our trials, wisdom for life, wisdom from a God who is generous and impartial and does not upbraid us, and wisdom for us when we are faithful and when we are prayerful. And I think that when we are in trials and we approach the Lord with that mentality and with those kinds of prayers, with that kind of heart, I think that when we find ourselves in trial, we'll be able to make an affirmation that is a very wise affirmation. We'd be able to make the affirmation that even though I don't understand everything that's going on in my life, even though I can't even see all of the purposes that God has, yet I trust Him. And my perspective is that this is good, this is wise, this comes to me from a good, wise, and sovereign God. And I'm able to say that. And I think if we say that, when we emerge, we will be able to say the best things that I've ever learned in my life, I learned when I was suffering, because we had that attitude in our suffering. And let me just close with a poem that I think expresses that attitude, that posture of trust and obedience to the Lord. You've probably heard this, The Weaver. It goes like this. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Ofttimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern that He has planned. Life is like a tapestry. We see the underside. We see all of the threads that don't make sense, but God sees the whole picture. And in His wisdom, He is putting our lives together, weaving the dark threads of sorrow and trial and suffering so as to produce something. What's He trying to produce? He wants to produce Christ-like people, mature Christ-like saints. That's what He's producing. So, let us count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, because the testing of our faith works steadfastness, and let us let steadfastness have its full effect, that we might be perfect, complete, mature, lacking in nothing, lacking not in the wisdom that gives us perspective on those trials. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would, in Your mercy and in Your grace, give us hearts that are wholly committed to You. Lord, may we not be double-minded men and women. May we not vacillate between obedience and disobedience, between a wholehearted trust in You and a love for the world. Lord, just let our hearts be single-focused on You. And I pray, Lord, that You would give us wisdom in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our trials. Help us see what specifically You are doing in our lives, what specific areas of our life You want to round out and mature and bring to completion. And Lord, help us trust You for the grace to bring that to pass. Lord, give us endurance this year in whatever trials we may be facing or maybe will face in the weeks or in the months to come. And Lord, let us be a pure-hearted people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.